Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Psalm 34. And if you want to also, you can go to 1 Samuel 21. So our series this summer is called Stories and Songs. We are studying psalms that are birthed out of stories, particularly in the life of David, though there's a couple others that we'll see tossed in as we go along. Our brother Eric Butterball is about to read for us 1 Samuel 21, which is the context for Psalm 34. The superscript of Psalm 34 begins like this: of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Eric's picking up the story of David, where David's been on the run from Saul again. He's going to show up at a priest's house, grab some dinner, grab a sword, and then he's going to head off to Philistine country where, well, David's going to get in trouble and he's going to need God to show up. Eric, why don't you come and read for us 1 Samuel chapter 21.
Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam."
Amen. Just in case you aren't familiar with that text, you may be wondering about the comments about women. It simply has to deal with being ritually pure. It has nothing about women being dirty or anything like that. It's about being ritually pure as they go into battle. But the main thing that we see here is that David has found himself in enemy territory and is in trouble. What's he going to do? Let's pray, ask God for help as we turn to Psalm 34. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us now, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see your word, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say, that just as the scriptures teach us that your eyes are ever toward us. Oh, might our eyes of faith be toward you now. And as your ear is toward our cry, might our ear be toward you as you speak through your word. Would you fill us with your spirit in such a way that we would be changed, that by faith we might be able to behold your glory and see it, and that you would make us radiant like Christ, that you would make us people who trust you in the midst of very, very hard trials and tribulations. I pray for people in this room right now, those of us who are suffering great things. Oh, might you, by your word, bring the comfort that only you can supply. Help us, Lord. Bless our time in your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. So David, once again, is in a precarious position. He has been anointed as king, but he has not been enthroned. The guy who is on the throne, King Saul, hates him and is seeking to kill him. So he flees Saul and he heads by way of Nob now into Gath. Now Gath is a Philistine city. It's one of the five major Philistine cities. And when David rolls into town, he's not somebody who can just go undercover. He's a bit of a celebrity. And so there's a celebrity sighting, and it goes viral in town. David is famous in Israel, but he's also famous in Gath. Now, why is David famous in Gath, this Philistine city? Who's one of the most famous Philistine warriors that there ever was? A guy named Goliath. And what does David have to be carrying while he's walking into town? Goliath's sword. So this is, he's in trouble. He's in a lot of trouble here. And the servants of Achish, or if he's French, Achish, pointed him out and said, drag him off. We've got to take him in. All right? We got to take this guy in. And now, if David rolls up in there and he's like, yo, look who's here. I got the sword. I got the head of your buddy. It's not going to go well for David. If he comes in posing a threat to the Philistines, he is going to be in a lot of trouble. He's going to be doomed. So he devises a plan on his way in. And his plan is, I'm going to act crazy. I'm going to act as if I've lost my mind. I'm going to act insane. I'm going to act like a madman. And so the king, as he's being brought in to Abimelech, which is a title like Caesar or Pharaoh, as he brings him into this king, he starts spitting and drooling and probably grunting and making noises and grabbing a hold of the wall and scratching on the wall and acting like he's insane, acting like he's a madman. And the king's like, I don't like crazy people around here. I don't need anybody else who is get him out of here. And he sends him off. And as we saw at the end of 22:1, David escaped to the cave of Adullam. It worked. His plan worked. So he escapes and he goes to this cave and he writes a psalm about it. And Psalm 34, which is one of my favorite psalms, which is much easier for me to just enjoy than it is to preach, by the way. It's kind of difficult to preach, but it's a wonderful psalm. It is his response to this situation. And when I read Psalm 34 the first time and saw the superscript, I had to look back and be like, is that for real? Is that the same event? Because that's not what it looked like was going on with David. Listen to what David, how he reflects upon this situation that he's just been in with Abimelech. Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. For those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of those from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34. If we're going to try to summarize what Psalm 34 says to God's people in David's day and to us this morning, it might go something like this. Very simply, when things are bad, know that God is good. When things are bad, know that God is good. When things are bad, taste and see that God is good. When things are bad, trust that God is good. We're going to walk through this psalm in four sections. Verses 1 through 3, bless the Lord's faithfulness. Bless the Lord's faithfulness. Verses 4 through 7, seek the Lord's deliverance. Seek the Lord's deliverance. Verses 8 through 14, taste the Lord's goodness. Taste the Lord's goodness. And finally, 15 through 20, to trust the Lord's nearness. Trust the Lord's nearness. This is David's response to his trial with Abimelech, and one that I think we can learn from as well. Verses 1 through 3, bless the Lord's faithfulness. So David's deliverance has led him to declare a word of celebration to God and about God. He says, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. To bless means to show favor, to speak a good word about. Typically, we think about God blessing us. Well, God blesses us and shows favor, and in this case, he's shown David favor by caring for him, and David now blesses God for it. David's been blessed, and now he blesses the Lord. He says, I'll do this at all times. Verse 1, again, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Surely his heart is full of private praise, but it will not remain private for David. It gushes forth to and through his mouth, and it becomes public praise. Notice here that praise is never meant to just remain on the inside. It is good for you to have a personal, private relationship with God, but it never stays there. It's intended to come out of you to proclaim so that God can hear and the angels can hear and that everybody around can join in and praise along with you. David says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise is continually in my mouth. Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. To boast means to be bold, to shine. You might think of an athlete after a game being like, yo, I'm the best, look at me, look at me. David's like, God's the best, look at him, look at him. David comes through this trial and he gives God praise. Now, anytime a person boasts about their greatness, they at least in some measure, exaggerate because they're not as great as they think they are. But you can never exaggerate about God's goodness. No matter how much you go on and on about how great he is and how good he is, you're never even touching the bottom of it. Because he is infinitely better than we could even imagine. He's always better than we could boast about him being good. David says, God showed up again for me in Gath. He delivered me out of this situation. Now think about that. Rather than say, all right, first of all, y'all, was it not a pretty good idea? I mean, it was pretty crafty, you know? I mean, think about it. I mean, the whole drool thing, like, I mean, come on. I mean, that's impressive, right? David could have done that, right? But rather than take credit for his own craftiness, David praises God for protection, which I think helps color for us what was going on in the scene. When these guys come up and are coming after him and he looks down at the sword and he looks at them and he's like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. He does what a believer does. God, help me. And whether he said it out loud there or in his heart, he most certainly began to look to the Lord and say, God, help me. I'm going to try this crazy thing, but this is not going to work unless you make it work. God, I need you to help me. Show up here. I'm a dead man if you do not intervene right now. That's why David starts like this. I'm going to bless the Lord all the time because of what he did. I'm boasting in him, not in me. David does not strut out of the danger in Gath, but he sings of the God who saved him in Gath. David says, I changed my countenance, but he changed my circumstances. Then he turns his attention from his own celebration to the congregation. He invites them to join in. Let the humble hear and be glad. Humble people find happiness in God being celebrated. Those people who are humble in this context here, that means those who fear the Lord, who love the Lord, who delight in the Lord, they love to hear, like, whoa, let me tell you what God just did for me. Oh, wait, let me pull up a chair. Tell me the long version. I love to hear how God showed up again. This is how God's people respond. They love to hear, and that's why he's moved with thankfulness and how he wants them to do it. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Let's proclaim the greatness of God together. This was actually on our wedding invitation, which was totally out of context. But if you're going to use something out of context, use it like that, right? But the reason we put it on there is because Carrie and I were excited about what God had done in our lives, and we wanted people to come and to see, to hear of God's goodness. It's not totally out of context. This is what God's people do in everything. When you come home from a drive and you're like, listen, I just need to tell some, I need to tell somebody. There was a car and it veered over and it almost took me out, but the Lord protected me. Rather than being like, yo, and I'm one of them stunt drivers, you know, like don't, no, the Lord saved you. He gave you alertness in the moment. He protected you, notice those things. And as you do, God's people should turn it into an opportunity to testify about his goodness. This is what David does here. So when we experience God's faithfulness, we want others to sing and celebrate with us. We know that God's praises sound best in concert. So call others to praise God for what he has done. By the way, praising God is always in season, regardless of the circumstances, because God is always worthy, whether in pain or in pleasure, whether in poverty or a promotion, whether in persecution or prosperity, it does not matter. Whatever it is that you face, there is always something that you can praise God for in the midst of it. And it is the responsibility of God's people to give him praise. He's worthy of it, and it is good medicine for our souls. It keeps us spiritually sober-minded. So bless the Lord's faithfulness. Delray Baptist Church, be marked by this. Notice what God does and tell other people about it. And don't worry about over-spiritualizing stuff. Most of you are not in danger of that, all right? God is working in everything, everything. Give him credit where credit is due. Then verses 4 through 7, he now moves on. We are called now to seek the Lord's deliverance. So bless the Lord's faithfulness. Now seek the Lord's deliverance. David looks back at the scene in Gath, and it helps us again to see what he was doing and what God did for him. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. As I said earlier, the first time I read that, I was like, that's from that? That doesn't seem like that. On the outside, David appears crazy, but on the inside, he is consciously trusting in God. David says, while my mouth was spitting, my soul was crying out for salvation. He said, while my mouth was drooling, I was desperate for deliverance. This is what y'all got to know was happening in that moment when I was scratching on the wall. That was me saying, Lord, you've got to show up, please. That's what was going on in my heart. Yes, I had my tricks. Yes, I did what I could do in the moment. I did all I could do. But they're going to see right through it unless God blinds their eyes and protects me. And oh, everybody, he did it for me. He did it for me, says David. He says, verse 4, I sought the Lord. All my attention was upon him. Similar words there, verse 5. Those who look to him, lift your eyes of faith. This poor man cried. It's a heartfelt calling out. He says, this is what should mark God's people. Seek him. Look to him. Realize in your poverty that you have a place to cry out for help. This is quite a contrast to the world, by the way. So the world calls us to boast in our power apart from God. You can do it. You're smart. You're wise. You're accomplished. You can do it, is the mantra of the world. David's like, no, no, no. The world boasts in their power apart from God. I boast in my poverty before God. He said, I was bankrupt, y'all. I was in trouble. I had nothing to bring to the Lord but my seeking and my looking and my crying out to him. This is a wonderfully encouraging verse, because one thing that you and I can always do is cry to the Lord. It's one thing you can always do is to cry to the Lord. Some of you think, well, I can't preach a sermon. Well, you can cry to the Lord. So you think, well, I can't write some beautiful piece of poetry to express what's going on, but you can cry to the Lord. So you think, I can't have enough money to get myself out of this situation, but you can cry to the Lord. You can always cry to him. This option is always open, and it should always be option A. Because when God's people cry, we don't cry these empty, hopeless, despairing sorts of tears. Rather, we know that there's an audience with the Almighty who hears in heaven, and he loves to hear our cry. Not because he likes to see us suffer, but because he loves when his people say, all I've got is you. God says, now we're talking. Now we're talking. Because that's where our greatest good will be found. Our greatest good will never be found in, I got it together. Don't worry, Lord, I'll see you in a couple weeks when I need you. Like, that's not, you think it's the good life because you're in control. It's not actually the good life. The good life is the abiding life that is consciously aware that God is moving at every moment and that you constantly need him. That's the good life. We know that God cares. Do you have tears? He says, bring them to me. Listen to this, Psalm 56, which we'll hear next week, I believe. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?
David says, every single time that I can't sleep because I'm going crazy with this hardship, he says, God counts every single time you toss. Every tear that you cry that you think nobody hears, he says, God's got them all in a bottle. He's written every single, he's got a ledger. The Lord has a ledger of all of your tears. He's seen them all. He knows them all. God is intimately concerned with all our afflictions. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. David says, I was bankrupt. Bankrupt in spirit is blessed of the Lord. Are you spiritually poor this morning? Are you out of options? Do you look at your circumstances and think, I am doomed unless the Lord shows up? If not, then you might need to have a better look at your circumstances and realize that you're in trouble, which I'm not trying to, provoke unnecessary anxiety, but I'm just saying the Lord's got to show up. And if you're in some kind of situation, you're like, I don't really need the Lord for this, I want you to know that's not a safe place to be. But if you find yourself out of options, know that that is a good place to be. Because your poverty endears the heart of the Almighty. And how does David say God responded to his seeking, his looking, his crying? Verse 6, the Lord heard. Verse 4, he answered. Verse 6, he saved. Verse 4, he delivered. God does not stand by idly while his children cry. He draws near to deliver them. That word deliver shows up 4 times here in the psalm. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 17, verse 19. We heard this same word last week in our psalm together. The word means to pull out, to tear away from, to snatch away. David says, I was facing certain death. They had me locked up. They drew me in, and the Lord drew me out. He snatched me out of those circumstances that I could not get out by myself. He pulled me out of the burning house. He tore me away from the lion's mouth, as it were. He rescued me, verse 4, from all my fears. Verse 6, from all his troubles. That same language of all shows up later on. He keeps all his bones. And there's one other all their troubles, verse 17. He says, every one of them, everything I feared, God saved me from. In this situation, David faced mockery and imprisonment and torture and death as an enemy of war, yet God intervened. David says, y'all have got to join me in praising God for what he has done for me. I want to encourage you to take every opportunity of distress and turn it into every circumstance of distress and turn it into an opportunity to trust God, to seek the Lord's deliverance in everything. I mean, there's nothing too small. I'll give you 2 quick, small examples. The Lord seems to think that the only way my lawnmower will ever start is if I pray. That sounds strange. I'll go out, I'll start pulling on that thing, I'll pull on it for 10 minutes. And then it'll come to my mind, I should pray. Lord, would you please help this thing to start? And I'm not lying, y'all. It very often. So it's not every single time that it doesn't start like that. But when it doesn't and I start praying, it starts up. And I've taught Haddon, who helps mow now, about this. So the other day, he's out in the yard, and he's mad. He's mad as a hornet. He's out there pulling that thing. It's not starting. And he goes, so, Dad, I got it started. I was like, how'd you do that? He goes, well, I remembered you told me that I should pray about it. And I prayed, and I ain't lying. I pulled that thing, and it started. I was like, yeah, he after you too. It seems like a small thing, but God's in everything. I'll give you one more small example. The other day, one of our kiddos, Graham, plays on Russell's soccer team, and Russell's going to bring Graham home. And checked in with him. Russell's like, I left my phone down there. I was going to read the text. But he said, yeah, I will, but I've lost my keys. I'm not sure what to do, but we'll get them. We'll figure it out. And I waited a minute, and I wrote him back. I was like, well, I'll pray for you. And then I was like, okay. I was like, and maybe you should pray about it too. I was like, I'm not trying to come off as self-righteous, but I think the Lord's kind of taught me to pray about these sort of circumstances. So just pray about it. Now, Russell, are you in here? Oh, is he skipping church? That's bad. No, I'm just kidding. I did not mean to put him on blast. So anyway, he loves the Lord. So he's probably doing something righteous somewhere. Anyway, so I think he said he looked for like 20 or 30 minutes. He had been out there walking through that field for a long time. Well, he gets my text, and Carrie and a couple of the other kids, they show up, and Russell's like, I'm looking for my keys. Your husband said we should pray, so let's pray. So they huddled up and prayed, and I ain't lying, y'all. As soon as they said amen, Caleb, little Blickian, turned and took a step, and he goes, oh, Daddy, there's the keys. They're right there. And you know what it did? And some of y'all who maybe you're not from a church background, you hear that, you're like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Maybe. Or maybe there's a God who actually cares about everything. And in those moments, little Caleb and our kids, we got to remember that God knows where keys are. And he wants you to ask. So it's whatever the circumstance that you're in, whether it be I'm going to have to cut this lawn with a pair of scissors, or I'm going to have to walk home, or whether it be something much harder, like some sort of financial crisis, or health complications, or a temptation that you're not sure how you're going to get out of this, or a conflict that you find no way of resolving, a physical danger, persecution, imminent death, whatever it is, there's nothing off limits, and we're called to seek the Lord's deliverance. He wants you to look to him. And he encourages you with promises. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This imagery of a face beaming with light, I think it means two things here. First, trusting God enlivens you. When you're ashamed, your countenance falls and you're down. You're like, what's wrong? I'm ashamed. But when God shows up, like everybody after finding the keys was beaming. You're like, the Lord did it. He answered. The face is alive is the picture. Those who look and see God show up, there's joy that comes when God moves. And then the other way I think it's true is that seeking God changes you. Because seeking God, it forces you to come face to face with him by faith. Do you remember what happened with Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai and he faced God? He came down and what was happening? He had the real glow. He was all the way glowing. So much so, they're like, put a veil on that thing, Moses. We can't look at you. Because he had been with the Lord. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is all about, that we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord in Christ, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is one of the sweetest things for me about pastoring you as a congregation. I do not like to see any of you suffer. But I love to see Jesus change you in the suffering. There are so many of you, we could bring the whole afternoon, could be filled with bringing up people in here who are not the same as they were 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago, because they've been enduring stuff and they've had to go on face to face with Jesus, and the circumstances for some of them still haven't changed, but they have changed. They have changed, which is more important than the circumstances changing, because they become more like him. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a being who's distinct from the Lord yet represents his presence in a strange way. He protects and provides and guides and guards people. And the word he says, he encamps around those who fear the Lord. It's in the Hebrew word is in a tense. It means it's an ongoing, it's a continual camping. He sets up camp around God's people all the time. So seek the Lord's deliverance in all things, big and small, and trust that he will care for you and that he will make you radiant in the midst of the trial. Thirdly, verses 8 through 14, taste the Lord's goodness. Taste the Lord's goodness. So bless the Lord's faithfulness, seek the Lord's deliverance, and now taste the Lord's goodness. Again, his deliverance inspires an invitation to pursue the path of experiencing God's grace. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Tasting is an experiential exercise, right? It's not imaginary. It's not theoretical. You can talk about a lemon. You'd be like, oh, there's a lemon, and it's sour. But when you taste the lemon, you're like, now that's sour. There's something that happens. It's your mouth waters. Or if you taste something bitter, your mouth recoils. Or when you taste something sweet, your mouth smiles. There's an experience through the testing and the tasting. This verse 8 here is a call to not merely talk about God, but to taste of Him by faith. To experience God. How do you do that? Well, we taste God's goodness by testing His faithfulness. We taste God's goodness by trusting His goodness. We experience God's goodness by taking refuge in Him in a time of need. The way you taste and see the Lord is good is that you test Him according to His goodness, according to His word. And the path of partaking experientially of God is a blessed path. God's favor is on it. Because the person is alive to God. Please, for a congregation, which again, I love you, but we are prone to being very content with hearing a sermon that is true and taking notes so that we understand a sermon and then that being the end of the exercise. That is not the point. That's the introduction of the exercise. Find a place where you can hear the word taught, make sure you understand what it says, and then the whole rest of the thing is now how do we live it out? The notes, if you're taking them, or the mental observations that you're tucking away, they're not meant to just be discarded later. One of the former members of this church who's moved off, one of the things they loved to do is that they would go home after service, either with other people or by themselves, and they would take all the truths that God had given them that day from His word, and they would look at their life, every area of it, and say, how can I apply this right now? And they would look at the week to come. How could I test God in this? And they try to encourage others in doing the same. That's what is supposed to happen. We're supposed to taste and see that He's good. Test Him. Pray. Lean. Depend. That's what verse 10 is about. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Young lions are the most powerful predators, the highest ones on the food chain, yet they cannot ultimately care for themselves. But those who seek the Lord, those who are poor, you'll remember, may be weak, they may be needy, they may be indeed be poor, but they lack no good thing, He says. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is upright. If we entrust ourselves to God, He will never forsake us. Never. He will never forsake you. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Did you notice something that showed up three times here and once in verse 7? Fear of the Lord. Four times. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 9, verse 11. Fear of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to have the fear of the Lord? Well, kind of two things. One is to be terrified of Him. So if you are not a believer, this is what it means for you to fear the Lord. You should be terrified of Him because He is holy and we are sinful apart from God's grace in Christ, and we are to tremble at the idea that one day we're going to give an account to Him for every thought we've ever had, every action we've ever done, every word we've ever said, everything we're going to give an account to Him, and that is intended to evoke fear in us because we know we're not going to be okay on that day of judgment. That is then supposed to move you to the other kind of fear. It's the fear that believers have. So the fear that believers have of the Lord is much different. It means to revere Him. The example that I often use is that of the ocean. I love the ocean. Our kids love the ocean. But when you got to relate to the ocean in a certain way. It's beautiful, and you come, and you can enjoy it. You can be in the water. You can do all this kind of stuff. But we tell the kids, you've got to listen. There's stuff in the ocean that will eat you, and there is an undertow that will sweep you away that's stronger than you. Last night, Greg and I were talking about this text. We both talked about times when we were young, and we were boogie boarding, and we about died getting sucked under by the water and carried off by things. I mean, it was just like, we both, and at those times, neither one of us would have thought, oh, the Lord saved us. But we can look back now and be like, the Lord saved us. But there's a fear that you've got to have of the ocean, or you're in trouble. It's the same thing with God's people. God's people appreciate, see the beauty, delight in, enjoy, swim in, as it were. Experience God, yes, but there's a way that you relate to him because you fear him, because he is God and you are not. You see, the fear of the Lord puts all other fears in their proper place. Is Goliath scary? Yeah, but who's bigger? God. The king of Gath, is he strong? Sure, but what about the king of glory? For you, are there family members that are scary? Situations with them are very hard? Maybe some sort of sickness? It's terrifying? God would want us to hear, if God is for us, who can be against us? And again, that is not minimizing or trivializing any of our sufferings, but the fear of the Lord puts them in perspectives. In perspective. The fear of the Lord puts every other fear, tells it to sit down. Rather than the fear own you and you be terrified and running about like this, he says, no. Let your heart be calm. Because God is greater than whatever you face. The fear of the Lord is to be learned. He says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How do we learn the fear of the Lord? Well, he quickly defines it, verse 12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The fear of the Lord is learned by faith-driven obedience. The way that you experience God, the way that you learn to fear him is by taking his word and saying, God, I'm going to trust you in this circumstance. I'm going to obey when it feels really risky to do so. I'm going to pray when it seems really foolish to do so. I am going to risk everything and obey you in this circumstance. By doing that, you learn to trust the Lord. You taste of him. You learn to fear him. Reality is crystallized through faith-filled obedience to God. That's how you want to experience God? Obey him. Confess your sins. Evangelize, forgive, humble yourself in conflict, put away bitterness. You want to experience God? Obey him. Serve one another, encourage one another day by day as long as it's called today. Find the commands of Scripture, and by the grace of God, lean into the power of the Spirit and lock arms in community and say, we're going to live this out, and we will be a church that experiences him, that knows him. Sometimes the experience of God can be very hard because you don't understand why he's not answering yet. So many of you right now are in the midst of, okay, I'm where David is. I'm clawing at the wall. I feel like a crazy person trying to trust him here, and God's not shown up yet. And I've been here for weeks or months or years, and it looks like it's not going to end the way that I'm asking for it to end. God's still faithful. Many of you will know Ben and Anna Robin. Ben was one of our elders. He and Anna have gone down to help with the church plant in Fort Worth. Pregnant with their first son, John Robin. Anna is due to be induced on Tuesday night, expecting that they'll deliver John on Wednesday. And it should be a joyful celebration. This is their first son. Ben was so proud when he found out it was his son. So proud. But along the way, doctors have learned through some testing that there's some very, very serious defects with baby John. And it's almost a miracle that he's lived this long and that his life expectancy is very, very short, if at all. And they continue to pray and to ask God to heal. And Jason prayed for it last Sunday during our pastoral prayer. And we will, like David, pray and pray and pray until there's a reason not to pray any longer. And we will ask God to heal. God has healed people in this room before. He can do it again. And we will trust him. I asked Ben if he would read Psalm 34 and tell me how he's thinking about tasting the Lord's goodness and experiencing him in the midst of everything they're going through right now. This is what he said. He says, I haven't doubted God's goodness in this season. I know some lose their faith over things like what I'm going through. But I've felt and said more than once, this trial doesn't call into question the things we believe about Jesus. It just makes them more necessary that they be true. I couldn't imagine doing this, trying to do this without the Lord. He is good, and he does good, and he doesn't withhold good from those whose walk is upright. He is caring for us, even now, maybe especially even now. Some trials do not resolve in this life in the way that we would expect them to. But it doesn't mean that God stops being good, and it doesn't mean that you don't experience him. Experiencing God is not always the same as getting what you want from God, even if it is the best of requests. Trust God at all times, good and bad, joyful and grueling. Lean on him. Taste and see that though life is bitter, God's goodness is sweet. And fourthly and finally, trust the Lord's nearness. Trust the Lord's nearness. In verses 15 through 22, these final verses use imagery of God's face to draw a strong contrast between how God deals with the righteous and with the wicked. These verses, they serve us by pressing eternal realities into our present reality. It gives us eternal eyes that enable us to see life in light of the end. We're going to see the way that God acts. He turns his face toward the rebellious and toward the righteous with two very different results. First, God destroys the rebellious. God destroys the rebellious. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. God gives a very loving, generous, good warning that those who will not fear him now will one day face him, and his face will not be for them. Rather, he will face them and bring all the evidences of their distrust in him into the light. And the sorrows of this life will pale in comparison to the misery that awaits for eternity. It is a tragic picture that Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, paints elsewhere, speaking of that day of separating the sheep from the goats, where he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Whatever trial you're going through, if you're here this morning and you know yourself to not be a believer, please listen to me. Whatever trial you are going through, it is not just some accident of the universe. It is something that God in his goodness will use to point you to him who wants to give you himself. He wants to walk with you through the trial. Do not stiff-arm him. Do not push him away. He desires to help you. You cannot help yourself. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who are poor and say, "I cannot help myself." This warning right here is a very severe warning, but please hear this. This is a moment of mercy for you. God, in all of the providences, you're in this church on this day to hear this word about a God who says, "Come, taste and see that I'm good. Fear me. See that you don't run the universe, but I do, and I am good, and I want to do good to you." Hear this word from him, Ezekiel 18. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, so turn and live." He says, "I don't want you to perish in your sins. That's why you're hearing this word. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ." heard the testimony of a guy yesterday who was running from the Lord, as he said, and he was involved in a plane crash some 25 years ago, and he lived. And the pastor that he had talked with before, they told him, "I don't even believe in God." That pastor had prayed that God's, "I'm praying that God's going to chase you." And he said he got out of the hospital and he went and saw that pastor. He goes, "Was God, was that God?" And the pastor wisely said, "What do you think?" He goes, "I think it was." Listen, if you are breathing right now, you're sucking in mercy. God would say, use that as an opportunity to seek his face, because God will destroy the rebellious. But God will also deliver the righteous. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This imagery is striking as well. The face of the Lord is toward his children in their distress. His eyes are always watching. His ears are always listening. Daniel in the lion's den, he's with him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's with him. David before Abimelech. Peter when he's in jail and the angel comes. God was with his people in the midst of it. By the way, verse 18 is one of my favorite verses. Like, I don't know if you're supposed to have favorite verses in the Bible, but this is in the top 10 for me. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. I encourage you in your study of the Bible to mine it for gold, and when you find some, underline it, highlight it, whatever you feel is appropriate, but tuck it in your heart. Renew your mind with it. Memorize it. Believe it. Cling to it. And the good news about God's verses like this is that you can use one of God's promises and never use it up. You can never wear it out. You can use the same promise again and again and again. Every other good thing that you've got, you got to buy another one. But not with the promises of the Lord. You can use it again and again and again and again, and actually, it just gets more precious every time you use it. So please hear this. This morning, are you brokenhearted? The Lord says he's near. Are you crushed in spirit under the weight of whatever you're in? He says he has come to save you. This word is intended to lift your eyes up off of circumstances onto him who holds the circumstances. He says, come unto me. My mind this week was flooded with examples of people who, as I said earlier, have trusted God, yet the deliverance has not come yet. Some are still waiting. Others, it's clear that God's not delivering in the way that they had wanted. Some of you have suffered greatly, and maybe hearing a psalm like this could make you wrestle in your spirit. Is this really true? Some of you have endured miscarriages. Some of you have lost your spouse to death. Some of you have lost your spouse to divorce. Some of you have children who are rebellion. Some of you, your health is ravished. Kyle Brown just passed the year anniversary of losing his wife Erin to cancer. I watched the two of them and their children look to the Lord and seek him in the midst of it, taking refuge in him. And they cried and they prayed and they asked God to heal Erin. And God did not heal her in this life yet. And she went to be with him. And I asked Kyle how he would read Psalm 34. And he said this, he said, "My experience was and is that in a hopeless situation, the only hope that remains is in Christ. For both Erin and I, it never felt like there was any choice of where we could turn. We searched for other refuge through a cure for Aaron's cancer, but it wasn't to be. I wish I could say that we chose the Lord in a time of many options for refuge, but that's not reality. We chose the refuge in the Lord when there was no other good options for refuge. But as I reflect back and I live today, I can clearly see that there never was, is, or will be any other refuge. The choice to take refuge in Christ was literally the only option, but we still had to choose it. Thank you, brother. You do not need to hide yourselves from the things that threaten you. We don't need to hide ourselves from the things that threaten us. But rather allow them to push you into Jesus, who is our only option. To look to him and to hide in him by faith. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This Jesus is the same one who came near to us. In our broken spirit because of our sin, he came, he drew near to save us. How? By himself being pierced in our place and then going to the grave and then rising from the dead. Victorious over the ultimate fear that all of us face, but he rose from the dead. It's very interesting. If you remember Christ on the cross, there none of his bones were broken. The psalmist, it's believed that he's quoting Psalm 34:20. John is, when he says he keeps all his bones, none of them were broken. It's a reference ultimately to Christ. But Christ died and then he rose, and now he stands and he says, "Come. Are you weary? Come to me. Are you in your sin? Come to me for forgiveness. Is the obedience that is before you too staggering and too much? Oh, I have good news for you. I will help you. Taste and see. Trust me no matter what you face." And Jesus assures us that he is the good shepherd who is leading us to a land where there'll be no more crying or tears or pain, and all of this kind of sorrow will be no more. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." God's people lean into Jesus. Cling to him. Taste and see that he is good. He will be with you no matter what you face. And soon and very soon, he'll take us to that land where sorrow shall be no more. Oh, Father, would you help us to remember that when times are bad, that you are good? Would you help us to taste your goodness by trusting your goodness? Would you help us to lean into you with all of the faith that you supply? We pray now as we take of this supper that you would help us to, envision that day that is before us, partaking in that land of glory, and might you use it to fuel our faith. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are sorrowful and suffering and under much trial and tribulation this morning. Oh, might you be merciful. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that at all times gives you praise, that offer opportunity to praise to one another, and Lord, that you would get all of the glory. So help us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.